Well, before we read the scripture text today, I'd just like to ask you a question that you can answer to yourself, okay? Jesus described his church in actually both the Old Testament and the New Testament. How does he define his church? By what name does he call his church? By what name did Jesus call his church? Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7. Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon your word this morning. Lord, may we be challenged, may we be called to do what you have put the emphasis on, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When Jesus described his church, he did not call it a house of preaching. Preaching and teaching are primary functions in the church. God has given pastors and teachers to the church for these purposes. But Jesus didn't say, my house shall be called a house of preaching. The modern day emphasis is on singing and worship and praise. Although Jesus never said, my house will be called a house of worship or a house of praise. Rather, he called it a house of prayer for all people. In describing his church and in naming his church, Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The initial reference to this is in our text, Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7. But Jesus quoted from those verses when he came to Jerusalem and cleansed the temple. His definition is contained in 3 out of the 4 Gospels. So this is something very important. This is something that Jesus wants us to understand, included in 3 of the 4 Gospels, mentioned 4 times in the Bible. Matthew 21:13, Jesus said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Mark chapter 11 and verse 17, Jesus taught them, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves? And in Luke chapter 19 and verse 46, Jesus said unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So when God described his church and he called his church, he said you are to call it a house of prayer. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he explained the reasons for which people would come there to pray. One of these reasons was for those who are not part of the Jewish nation, so that Gentile believers could be included. And he stated, moreover, concerning the stranger, which is not among thy people Israel, but has come from a far country. For thy name's sake and thy mighty hand and thy stretched out arm, if they come and pray in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, even from the dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name and fear thee. Jesus said, I want my house to be called a house of prayer for all people, because someday Gentiles are going to make up a church. And they are going to come and they are going to call upon me. And I will do great things for those who call upon me. And people of the earth will hear about that and they will know me and fear my great power. It's significant that Solomon's appeal for God to hear and fulfill all the petitions of strangers is based upon them calling out to the Lord. The word translated calleth is kara. It means to cry out, to call aloud, to actually roar, to implore and to call out together. It refers to summoning God's aid in a critical need and to reverse the power of a curse. If you look at it, God makes a distinction between praying and crying. And the church has not made that distinction, but God has made a big distinction between simply praying and crying out to him. And the cry or the call was to be used in a time of great need and to reverse some kind of bondage or to reverse a curse or something negative that was going on, that was happening. When believers are in one place and in one accord and cry out to God for a special need, there is great power that is released for meeting that need. It was James who stated, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much," or makes much power available. So when we pray, righteous people pray, there is much power that is made available to answer that prayer. I've always loved Elijah. He's been one of my favorite Bible characters. You know that Elijah's power was not in his preaching? Elijah's power was not in the miracles that he did. Elijah's power was in his praying. And the Bible says that Elijah was a man of like passions like we are, and he prayed that it would not rain, and it didn't rain. And then later he prayed that it would rain, and God caused the famine to come to an end, and it rained. He was a man of tremendous prayer. That's why on Mount Carmel, he could challenge the prophets of Baal. You know, they cried out to their God. They cut themselves. They prayed all day long, asking for their God to come and answer by fire and consume the sacrifice that was on the altar. You know the story, what Elijah did. He made it hard for God to answer. He made it difficult because he went and got water, buckets of water, and they poured it over the sacrifice. And then the scripture simply said that Elijah, he prayed. He looked up to heaven and he prayed, and God came down and consumed the sacrifice and licked the dust and the water in the trenches. Much power was made available because of the praying of Elijah. We've heard so much in the last couple of years about the prayer of Jabez. How many of you have read the book, The Prayer of Jabez? A good share of you. You know why that book is so popular, or that book is so popular? Because it works. And millions of people are using the prayer of Jabez on a daily basis or on a monthly basis at least. But you know that the prayer of Jabez was really a cry. Not too many people really know the story of what happened after that prayer. We have had the book that tells us how to make that prayer, but not too many people know the results of that prayer or that cry that Jabez gave. He was the last child born to a mother who had named him Jabez, the last of eight children born to a mother, who named him Son of My Sorrow or Son of My Pain. How would you like that name? A reminder, every time she called his name, of the sorrow and the pain that surrounded his birth. And the reason for this was because after Jabez was conceived, his father died. And so he was to be raised by a mother who felt great sorrow over the loss of her husband. But there might have also been another reason why she was in great sorrow, because Jabez's seven older brothers decided that they didn't want to share the inheritance with Jabez. And so before he was born, they divided the inheritance into seven parts. So Jabez was born fatherless to a grieving, widowed mother. On top of that, he had no inheritance. But rather than becoming bitter over the situation, he sought the Lord and he looked to the Lord for a blessing. When Jabez reached the age of 13, he went through the ceremony of the bar mitzvah, which is the passage from childhood to adulthood. At that time, he prayed that prayer that we have been familiar with. At his bar mitzvah, he cried, he called on God and said, "Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me." Now the spiritual leaders, the rabbis who heard this cry and then observed the life of young Jabez, were so impressed with his spiritual maturity and understanding of his heavenly Father, that they came to him for counsel. Eventually, Jabez began a school to train leaders. It was called the School of Jabez. But so many people came to Jabez for counsel, and so many people came to his school that additional land was required for his ministry. And the land was secured, and eventually a whole city was named after Jabez. God heard his cry and enlarged his territory, enlarged his coast. And the scripture says that Jabez was more honorable than his brethren. Jabez was not trying to be selfish in wanting more land, but instead wanted the ability to enlarge his ministry with whatever land was necessary. He learned the power of crying out. Just a few times in my life have I actually cried out, and as I look back on it, those were the times when God delivered and God answered. We're going to be starting something new here. I just want to give you a vision of what I intend to do. On the first Sunday of every month, we are going to have a church service that's patterned after Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread, of fellowship, and prayers. We're going to have all four of those ingredients in our service. And after the fellowship dinner, the fellowship part, we are going to have a prayer meeting. And you don't have to stay for that, but I would encourage you to stay for that. My vision, my goal now, is that people everywhere would hear that this is a house of prayer. I'm going to teach you to cry out. We have, my fault, not done the things that, and majored on the things that we should have majored on. My house should be called a house of prayer for all nations. Obviously, prayer meetings don't work on Wednesday nights, if I could just be honest with you. We have 3-4 people that come out to prayer meeting. And I thought that if I've got you here and you're eating, maybe you'll stay and pray. So that's what we're going to do on the first Sunday of the month. We're going to have doctrine. We're going to have the preaching of the word. We're going to break bread. We're going to have communion. We're going to have fellowship downstairs. But we're going to have some good old-fashioned prayer meetings in the afternoon. And I would just, I'm telling you this early because it's not going to start until August. All right? But I'm telling you this early so that you get a vision for prayer. And that you ask God to place a burden upon your heart for prayer. But what is God's purpose for his house of prayer? It's to be a house of prayer for all nations, so that all the people of the earth might know the name of the Lord and to fear him. You know, the temple began with powerful prayer. Solomon dedicated the temple by first gathering the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the chief of the fathers of the nation to Jerusalem. He then blessed the whole congregation and gave a message to all the people based on the word of God to his father David. But then after the message, Solomon, that king dressed in all that splendor, humbled himself, got down on his knees before God, before all the congregation of Israel, and he spread forth his hands toward heaven and he prayed. And in this prayer, he blessed the God of heaven and earth and then petitioned him to hear all cries and prayers that would be made in that temple. And the scripture then says that when Solomon had made an end of praying, that fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. I was spending some time in prayer with the Lord this week, and I think I read this quote somewhere because it came to my mind. And the question that the Lord asked in me is, are you filling buckets or lighting fires? And I feel many times as I feed you, I'm just filling you. And do you know what happens if we continually take in and we don't give out? My purpose from now on is not just to fill buckets, but instead light a fire under you to do the work of the ministry. Prayer is a vital work in that ministry. It goes on to say in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 7, when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. The Old Testament temple began with prayer. The New Testament church began with powerful prayer. The death of Christ was God's perfect and complete sacrifice for sin. It brought an end to the need for temple sacrifices because Christ was the perfect sacrifice. I think this was evidenced when the veil in the temple was rent by God from the top to the bottom when Jesus died on the cross. But after his resurrection, Jesus gathered his disciples and breathed on them, saying unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. He then instructed them to go to Jerusalem and to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Again, God's fire came down, cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. These men became living sacrifices to carry out the will of God. Through the power of the Holy Spirit upon them, 3,000 repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. The power of prayer in the church was soon demonstrated when Peter was released from the chains of prison. Now, how can you prepare for powerful prayer? What can you do even now to begin to prepare yourself for prayer? Number one, recognize the urgency of prayer with power. Recognize the urgency of prayer with power. Not just the urgency of prayer, but the urgency and the need to pray with power. People will worship the God who has power. They will worship the God that they believe is the most powerful. And they will determine the power of a God by his ability to respond to the petitions of his followers. And that was the case with Elijah on Mount Carmel when he challenged the nation of Israel to choose between the God of their forefathers and the gods of Baal. And everyone agreed to that contest. They were serious about it because when fire from heaven came down and consumed the sacrifice, you know what the people said? They said, the Lord, he is God. He is God. They are looking for a demonstration of power. They fell on their faces and they cried out. Ever since creation, there has been this war between God and Satan. Satan is, of course, trying to get individuals and nations to follow him. He's been granted a certain level of power to try to accomplish this. He's been given a certain length of time. He can transform himself even into an angel of light. And if it were possible, he would deceive the very elect of God. But you know that today people are still halting between two opinions, just like in Elijah's day. They are still undecisive. Some are following Satan, some are following God, others are standing in the middle. They don't know who to follow. They don't know they don't know which religion is the right religion. They're halting between the gods of humanism and the gods of the Christian. They are waiting. They want to see who has the truth, that they might give their allegiance, that they might give their worship to someone. But they want to see if the Christian's God is more powerful than the gods of this world. They want to see if your God and my God is more powerful than the gods of materialism and humanism. And they are waiting for a demonstration of power. And the people of our day are halting between two opinions. And why should they choose God when they don't see Christians living in victory? When they don't see Christians having their prayers answered? When they look at the church and they see that the divorce rate is as high in the church as it in the world, God can't save our marriages. When they look at our children and our families and they see there's no difference between Christian kids and kids of the world, why should they become a Christian? Does God have the power to change the heart of a young person? They will not be convinced if they see evidence of a lack of power in our lives. Kind of quiet in here this morning. Thank you, Mark. Appreciate that. And I believe that prayer is the key, because that's what Solomon said when he dedicated the temple. All the nations, all the people will know who is God, and they will learn to fear him. One final thought here as we'll wrap it up. When does church happen anyway? Under Old Testament law, worship took place in only one location, the place of God's choosing. In the New Testament, worship can take place at any time and anywhere. We tend to think that church happens in a building that has been built and dedicated for that purpose, in the same way that the temple was built and sanctified and set apart for God. We also tend to believe that when we enter the house of God, we begin our worship, and when we leave the church, we leave the holy presence of God. That perception is our problem. You see, we give God his time and view the rest of the week as our time. Yet the temple had a continual burning of incense, which represents the prayers of God's people. And Paul said we are to pray without ceasing. And the apostles told us that we are to pray always. You see, if we reduce church to its essential elements, what would they be? The first church had no building. They met in the temple and in private homes. They didn't have a place where 3,000 people were added to the church daily, or 3,000 people were added to the church at one time, and then people were being saved on a daily basis. With 3,000 believers, think about it. You'd have to have a pretty big building. Baptism was done outside the places where they met. It was a public testimony. And the breaking of bread, communion, took place in every home. Those early disciples, those early believers, they went to house, fellowshipping, breaking bread together. When believers first began meeting together, they had none of the items that Christians in our day consider essential for church. It was only later that elders were chosen and leaders appointed, like Paul appointing Timothy to shepherd the flock in Ephesus. Like the many cells in our body, every believer had his or her function to perform, but they needed mutual edification of each other and the feeding of a faithful shepherd. And that's how church got started. There was also a need for discipline and ordaining members to be sent out and supported by the church body. So when does church take place? The Greek word ecclesia is a common word that means gathering together. When the mob came after Paul, the Greek word was ecclesia. There was a church gathered together against him. But God is calling people today to come out of the world, and he wants us to meet together in order to edify and exhort one another. And you know, Paul says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. as a matter of some is. But we're to come together, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. As we discern the times, we know that the coming of Jesus Christ has to be near. And so we need to cling to each other like never before. But the minimum number required for such a gathering is based on Christ's promise that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So church takes place when two or more believers gather together in the name of Jesus to exhort each other and to advance the kingdom of God. This can happen anytime. It can happen anywhere. When two people talk on the phone for the purpose of edifying one another and advancing the kingdom of God, church takes place. When two or three people gather together and eat a meal together and they ask God to bless their time together and they seek to edify and exhort one another, church takes place. But another way that church takes place is in the gathering of individual temples together for the corporate functions of a New Testament body of believers. God never intended that we isolate church fellowship to 1 hour a week in a certain building. The early believers met daily, going from house to house, and interacted with each other and in many practical ways. They experienced ecclesia. They experienced true fellowship, even with the thousands that were added to the church daily who could not be contained in one building. I have a quote that I would like to leave you with. As living temples gather together in a local assembly, the church becomes more visible. You see, as we gather together, to the world, the church becomes more visible. We're having church all the time. Wherever we are, any place, any time, we're having church. But when we come together, that church becomes visible for the world to see. And it's at that time we also encourage and strengthen everyone in our midst. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of breads, and prayer. Could I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning? Just in your own heart this morning, could you determine the emphasis you have placed upon prayer? These other things that we do are vital, essential. They are. But it just seems to me that prayer, and maybe I'm wrong, but it seems to me that prayer is the one that seems to be neglected. Why is that? Why is prayer the missing ingredient in the New Testament church? And I would like where you are at right now just to say, Lord, would you increase my desire to pray? Lord, and give me grace to be faithful in this area. You know, I think all of us want to pray more. I think we have that desire. That is our desire. We want to pray more. But when it comes to actually doing it, we're not as faithful. We're not as consistent. So, Lord, would you give me grace to be faithful and consistent in my prayer life? If that's your desire today, would you raise your hand up to the Lord and then down? Thank you. Thank you. Appreciate that. You can put your hands down. Father, you see these hands today. And Lord, I believe that you have put a longing in us to know you more and to deepen our relationship with you. And to be ones who meet with you on a continual basis. And yet, for some reason or another, it seems like we lack in this area. Even though our intentions are good, we fail to carry out those intentions. And I pray, Lord, that from this day forth, we would have a greater desire to pray, that we would be more faithful and consistent in our prayer life, and that from this day forward, we would see even greater answers to prayer. Lord, today our world is halting between two opinions. May you use us, may you use this church to convince them that you are God. That all the people would say, the Lord, He is God. He is God. May we realize that the strength of our church will not be in our preaching, in our witnessing, even in the miracles that would take place, but it would be in our prayers. And I pray that the effectual, fervent prayer of righteous men and women from this congregation would avail much. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my verse, so we'll keep it there. But I hope that you find time this week to increase your prayer life. Try sometime this week to increase it some way, somehow. Brian Ewing, would you please dismiss us in prayer, and God bless you. I'd like
to be Heavenly Father, your word and your servant among us has instructed us in making this a house of prayer. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would sink this message deep into our hearts and move us each individually and as a congregation, we could participate in this and walk in it and do what your will is for us to do in this. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can come together, and thank you that you have been here in our fellowship, as we fellowship even among two and three, when you are present in our midst. Help us walk with your Spirit this entire week.